David.
And David's time was a time of war. But not just war, it was a time of conquest. The great God gave him victory after victory after victory, and actually made his enemies to be at peace, or they were dead. But this period of warfare led to the time of peace that was poured out during King Solomon's reign. And what we find all through human history is that warfare can actually precede peace. And there's a reason for that. Warfare humbles human beings who are afflicted with carnal nature. One example you can see is in the book of Judges. We're all familiar with the book of Judges. When we read about peace in the book of Judges and blessings and good times, it usually followed being captive, being punished, living a hard, difficult life. God uses warfare to get the attention of human beings, and when he does get their attention, peace and blessing, prosperity can be the result. So then we see that in this life, in this world, in this experience we have, that often there is a time for war followed by a time for peace. And interestingly enough, in the plan of God, the Day of Trumpets is a day of warfare. It's a day of conquest. The Day of Atonement is the unconditional surrender and the removal of what causes warfare. And then what follows is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the abundance of peace. In fact, the Bible says, we will delight ourselves in the abundance of peace. Now, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 48:18. Because, you know, God wants peace. He's wanted peace for humankind ever since Adam and Eve. And we read something here interesting about war and peace. Isaiah 48:18. God says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then what? Your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea. You know, waves of the sea are unstoppable. And the picture that he's pointing out here is this is what he would love for his creation since Adam and Eve. But how few have been the times that God was able to do this with his children. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason peace is rare. We read that in Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. And where does pride come from? The hidden God of this world. And we know he's up on the Day of Atonement. But look at what it says. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is why our planet has been plagued with warfare for 6,000 years and still is. Pride starts wars. Pride and deceit start wars. Since you're in Proverbs, turn back a few pages to Proverbs 13:10, which states, only by pride comes argument. Something as simple as the breaking of peace in a home, in a family, or with friends. And this is the cause. Only by pride comes argument, but look at what it says. Those who take advice is wisdom. So we find now that peace is associated with wisdom, and peace is associated with the opposite of pride. It's interesting to note how God used warfare to humble his people. And it's also interesting that Jonah was told to go warn Nineveh, and what he was going to warn them is God was going to set war upon them to punish them, to correct them, to humble them. But you know what this people did, and it's unusual. They humbled themselves. And when God saw that they humbled themselves, which is why he allows warfare, then there was no warfare needed for these people, at least for a time. If we look at recent history, World War I, for example, it was a horrible time. But it did not end well because it did not end with humility. In fact, it ended with pride by the victors. The winning Allies decided to punish Germany. They decided to kick Germany when Germany was down. And they justified it by saying they're wrong, which they were. By saying they're evil, which they were. But what did that produce? What does it produce even today among peoples, any peoples, when we reward evil with evil, which the Bible tells each one of us in this room that we're never, ever to reward evil with evil. But carnal people do, and then they wonder why there's war. Because the Allies did what they did to Germany, it produced an atmosphere of resentment and bitterness. Their economy was so bad, a wheelbarrow load full of marks, it was said, couldn't buy you a loaf of bread. And in that horrible environment, Hitler arose and caused this world untold suffering. After that, it's interesting what carnal human beings did. They understood the failure of World War I. And because of that, there was a Marshall Plan initiated. If you please, the Marshall Plan was a plan of peace. Because even though Germany was more horrible in the Second World War, did far worse things. Because they unconditionally surrendered, because we took the fight out of them, if you please, and humbled them greatly, we also built them back up. And because we did, there's been peace now many, many, many decades. You see, the principles in the Bible apply among nations and among people. When we seek peace, good things happen. When we punish people, when we hold grudges, bad things happen. When we reward evil for evil, bad things happen. In the English Standard Version, Proverbs 12:20 speaks to this. It says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. That's been through our 6,000-year history. But look at what it contrasted with. But those who plan peace have joy. I like the way it says plan peace. I think in the King James it says counselors of peace or advisors of peace, which is a good thing too, because they advise you to make a plan of peace. That's what the Marshall Plan was. It was a plan, and the result of it has been joy. Now, when you think about what happened to Japan and Germany, their unconditional surrender, it's also a door whereby we could open and have that peace that followed, whereby we could build them. And we've had all this now. And we find that, again, that principle that's in the Bible is the very principle that God uses with each one of us when he begins to work with us. Yeah, the same thing, unconditional surrender. And what does he do when we do that? He grants us peace. In fact, Jesus became our peace. In fact, the Bible uses in 45 places the word phrase, peace offering. It was so important to God that he laid it out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the book of the law. And we read that Solomon and David engaged in giving God peace offerings. You see, peace is important to God. And we know that Jesus Christ himself came to be that peace offering, that we all might have peace with God who unconditionally surrendered to him. Now, let's turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. what we find, chapter 6, well, maybe we'll have to come back to that one. Pardon me, it's chapter 2. No wonder I couldn't find it. It's very important here because it speaks to what happened in the post-World War I era. And it also speaks to what happens to us as individuals in our own lives and in groups and churches and wherever people gather. Paul is writing a letter here because you remember in 1 Corinthians there was a man who lived with his mother or his stepmother, and he was put out of the church for it. Well, then the problem happened that the church didn't really welcome him back in. And so Paul has to say here in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is the punishment that was inflicted of many. Just like war punishes, this man was punished. And there was a reason for it, because it brought him back. Look at what it says in verse 7, so that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch discouragement. You know what else people get swallowed up with when we don't do this? Sometimes bitterness, sometimes hostility. Going on, he says, wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him. For to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. To whom you forgive, and this is a very important part of peace and having peace, is forgiveness, as we see right here. He says, I will forgive. I want you to notice in particular what he says in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You see, Satan loves to stir up war. He loves to pit brethren against each other. He loves to pit husband and wife against each other. He loves to pit parents against their children, and so forth. And what is the device? We just read of one. Not forgiving somebody. Not simply just giving them a break. Saying, oh yeah, they were always that way. By actually giving evil for evil. So right here we learn that peace is caused by thwarting Satan, not cooperating with him. Either knowingly or unknowingly. Now, again, when we think about World War II, the Bible tells us that we are to be at peace with all men as much as is possible with us. You know, there's some people you can't be at peace with as much as you try, but God wants us to try nonetheless. And that's what you have in World War II. When Hitler did what he did, the whole world right now would be speaking Deutsch, sprechen Sie Deutsch, if America hadn't intervened. America stood up for what is right, for what is good, for what is wholesome. And you see that in the Bible, truth has to be defended. That sometimes if you can't make peace, the only option is war. That's the lesson of trumpets. Sometimes the only option is war. But as we all know, the result of that was peace. Now, when we think about making peace, and the Bible, of course, tells us to be peacemakers, life is very fluid. It's very dynamic. And we live in an age where a lot of people are set on edge. They have anxiety. They have all kinds of mental quirks. But as elusive as peace can be with those people, God wants us to be lights in the darkness. And again, as much as depends on us, to be peaceful. The second thing we can learn about peace is from Solomon's time. You know, lots of peace was poured out. Solomon's time was like a millennium. And what do we find there? We find peace and prosperity. Again, peace and prosperity go hand in hand because God gives peace. God gives prosperity. The two work together. So often in the book of Judges, you find that the people had the least prosperity and the least peace when they disobeyed God. So you see, righteousness and peace and prosperity go together. So let's take a look at Proverbs 3, because this time of peace that we read about during Solomon, the time of overflowing wealth and riches, it had a cause. Before there was all this peace and all this wealth, there's Proverbs 3. You see, wisdom came first. That's what God gave to Solomon. He gave him wisdom, and that's why there was all that wealth and prosperity and peace. Let's pick it up in verse 1. He says, "My son, forget not my law, and let your heart keep my commandments." That's what we read back there in the first verse where God said, oh, that they would pay attention. So here he's showing that Solomon learned to pay attention for length of days and long life. And what does it say? And peace shall they add to you. He says, let not mercy and truth, mercy a big part of making peace. He says, bind them about your neck, write them on the table of your heart. So shall you find good understanding in the sight of God and man. God's way works. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. That's how we get into war and conflict and disagreement. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. God directs us in paths of peace. Verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It shall be health to your navel, marrow to your bones. What we heard in the first message, look at verse 9. Honor the Lord. You want peace? You want prosperity? You want blessings? He tells you right here, honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, your presses will burst out. And notice verse 11. How do we have peace? Well, sometimes, just like ancient Israel was taught by warfare. Verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. God still chastens his people, the ones he loves. He says, don't be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. In verse 13, he says, happy is the man that finds wisdom. You see, wisdom is what leads to peace. Let's skip down to verse 17. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. And notice the last part. And all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold of her. And happy is he. And happy is everyone that retains her. So clearly we see here, there is a cause for peace. There's a way to peace. There are steps to peace. We know also from reading about Job that God puts a hedge around his people so that peace is guaranteed. We know that God put that hedge around our country back in World War II. We know that he blessed our leaders. But still, they had to do their part because they didn't do it in World War I. So apparently, these men learned that it's important to pursue peace, to seek peace, to plan for peace. Now, back in 1955, there was a song written called Let There Be Peace on Earth. My favorite line in it is where it says, and let it begin with me. You see, that's the way peace works. Peace works in one man or one woman at a time, with the Spirit of God stirring up that peacemaking desire, that kind of heart that is forgiving, that kind of heart that's ready to give a break. It's an interesting song. Does anybody know where Wagufka is? Wagufka, Alabama. That's the first place I heard this song. I was in school, and in that school we had a music class. And they introduced this song. That's the first time I heard it, 1967. And the first time I heard it, I thought, well, that's a good song. The lyrics go, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. Let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant to be. That's exactly what God wanted in with Adam and Eve. And notice it says, with God as our Father, brothers all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. This is going to happen in the wonderful world tomorrow. It's going to happen when the Feast of Tabernacles becomes a reality. There's so much more in there, but I wonder. Hey, Ferris, do you think you could ever sing this song for us? I think that would be fantastic. I think it's beautiful, beautiful words. But just to show you what one person can do, it's so important that we are peacemakers. Let's take a look in the Bible at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. This is when the Syrians had sent a host over to arrest the prophet because he had been warning the king of Israel and they had been beaten several times. It says, and when the servant of the man of God had risen early and gone forth, behold, a host come past the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So the prophet answered him, don't be afraid, for they that are with us are more than they that be with them. Verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and the young man saw. Behold, the mount was full of horses and chariots and fire round about Elisha. Elisha was protected. Elisha didn't have to worry about war. Verse 18, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray you, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elijah. And Elijah said to them, this is not the way, neither the city. Follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were coming to Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were surrounded now. The tables had turned. Verse 21, the king of Israel said to Elisha when he saw them, my father, a term of respect, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Which is what he wanted to do, being a carnal man. He wanted to reward evil with evil. Verse 22, he answered, you shall not smite them. Would you smite those that you have taken captive with the sword, with the bow? Set bread and water before them so they may eat and drink and go to their master. Verse 23, when they had prepared a great provision for them, when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And I want you to notice what it says right here at the end of this verse. So the bands of Syria came no more to the land of Israel. There was a huge time of peace. It doesn't say how long. It may have been 10 years, 25. We don't know. But the result of treating the enemy, like the Bible says, feed your enemy. Do good to those that hate you and despise you. That's what this prophet did. He did good to them. That's the example that God wants us to do. He was a peacemaker. He was a person who was seeking peace. And you see again the benefit. Just like World War II, the Marshall Plan, this had that profound effect of so the bands of Syria came no more to the land of Israel. The next verse says, and it came to pass after this. So we don't know how long that was. It could have been a long time. But we know this, it was a blessing because one man, the prophet, had influence over the Syrians. To show you what one man can do, how many people remember Anwar Sadat? Anwar Sadat was an Arab, Egyptian. He was a rare man because he wanted to seek peace with his enemy. You know, down through time, there have been carnal human beings who know how to seek peace. There's a nation in Europe called Switzerland. It's a nation of four different languages, different people, who have learned to live together for centuries. Some speak French, but they don't think they're French. Some speak German, but they don't think they're German, because they put being Swiss ahead of their language. You see, every once in a while, there are people who know some of the steps, not all of them, but they know some of the steps to peace. And Anwar Sadat was a man who set that example of one who wanted to make peace, of one who wanted to take steps to pursue peace. You know, the Bible says pursue peace. But But let's go back to another reason why there was peace during Solomon's reign. Do you remember when the two women came to Solomon with one baby? And he had a hard case to decide. And Solomon was able to, with the wisdom of God, to make a perfect decision. You know what that did for the people of Israel? Or what it will do for our nation or any other nation? When a nation can trust their leaders to be just, to be true, to be good, that nation has peace. When a nation loses trust, if they lose it totally, then you have those nations where people go in the streets and riot, and there's lots of bloodshed. That's how important it is to have peace in your government. Peace comes by trust and doing the right thing. Corruption ruins trust. Corruption is going to be the ruin of our country. Let's consider now peacemakers in God's church. We've looked at the world. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Peacemaking takes God's Spirit in our cooperation with His Spirit, using His Spirit, as the Bible says, to seek it, to pursue it, to plan for it. In fact, there's a place in Hebrews 12:14 that says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness," and it has this warning, "without which no one will see the Lord." You see, peace is very important to God. And it's important to God that we're peacemakers. Peace is very important to our growth and our spiritual health. We also know that forgiveness leads to peace. But we know that grudges prevent peace. Grudges are a kind of Cold War. Remember the Cold War? It's not real peace. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 8. He says, "Finally, you all be of one mind and have compassion one of another." That really leads to peace. He says, "Love as brethren," and he says, "be kind-hearted and courteous." That definitely leads to peace. And look at what he says here, "not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing." That's what carnal people do. And that's why carnal people have conflict and war. But he says, "contrariwise, yield blessing, knowing that you were called that you should inherit a blessing." And then he says, verse 10, "for he who will love life," and who is there who doesn't? And who doesn't want to see good days? He offers this. He says, "let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they should speak no guile. Let him turn from evil and do good." Let him, what? What does he say here? Seek peace and pursue it. You know, peace in this world of carnal people sometimes is elusive. Sometimes it tries to get away from us. But what he says here is don't give up on it. If it depends on you, pursue peace. Go after peace with our words, our language, our intent, our heart, our actions, that all of them say the same thing. And look at what he says, "for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous," just like they were over the prophet Elisha when the enemy wanted to surround him and take him by force. God is the same. He loves peacemakers. It says, "his ears are open to their prayers, and in the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And look at what he says, "and who is he that will harm you if you're followers of that which is good?" You see, there's blessings for being a peacemaker, for loving peace and walking in peace. If you will, turn to Mark 9, verse 49 through 50. In Mark 49, 49 through 50, hear our Savior saying, "everyone will be salted with fire." Verse 50, he says, "salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness," he says, "how can we make it salty again?" And then he commands us, to each one of us, he says, "have salt in yourselves." And then what does he say after we have salt in ourselves? This subject comes up again, "be at peace with each other." Salt and peace go together. Salt preserves life, enhances flavors, and creates an atmosphere for peace, a mental culture where peace can grow and thrive. If there's not enough peace in our lives, then we need more salt, meaning we need more prayers, repentance, study, fasting, serving, and being a vibrant part of God's work. If peace is not there, we need to do something about it. John 14, you know, is a very encouraging chapter we read during Passover sometimes. John 14, we'll read 1 through 4. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. It is peace in our hearts." It's what he wants. He says, "You'll believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." He's been preparing it now for 2,000 years. That must be something that he's prepared for us. It must be off the chart. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Remember what the blessing was for the peacemakers? They'll be called the sons of God. They'll see God. They'll be there. Let's skip down to verses 25 through 27. In 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance that I have said to you." And notice verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid." You see, God wants us to be peacemakers because he wants us to be filled with the peace that comes through his own Holy Spirit. Let's turn to James 3 again, thinking about peace, because there are steps to peace. There are things we can do to be peaceful people, and they're all laid out real easily here in just a couple of verses. In chapter 3 of James, we can read in verse 14, why there's war. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, don't glory or lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." And he says, "For where envying and strife is the lack of peace, confusion in every evil work." This is a description of the world we live in. But God doesn't want us to be that way. These are the steps. There's 9 steps here. Verse 17. The first one is pure. And it's interesting, the language. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." In other words, it's primarily. If you want one overall word that describes God's wisdom, the wisdom he gave to Solomon, the wisdom we read about in Proverbs 3, the wisdom that leads to peace, it's pure. It's pure like snow. It's pure like a child's mind. It's pure, outflowing, Holy Spirit of God. Now, if we follow that, there's a second step. What does it say? Peace-loving. Peaceable. Peace-loving. Anti-conflict. The opposite of conflict. Ready to forgive. No grudge. Peace is positive. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Peace is a mindset. It's a way of life. The next step says gentle, considerate, thoughtful. That leads to peace. Gentle words, a considerate approach and attitude. Thoughtful. Not rash, not negative, or condemning. Step 4, willing to yield. Not picky, not demanding. An example of this is Abraham with Lot when they looked at the land. He gave him first choice. Abraham was willing to yield the first choice. Abraham was not self-promoting. Proverbs 13:10, which we read a while ago. "Only by pride comes argument, but with those who take advice is wisdom." You see, this wisdom yields. The fifth step, full of mercy. The example I love to use here is like oil in your car engine. If you maintain oil in your car engine, regular oil intervals, renewing it, Your car can go 100,000, 200,000 miles. But if your car gets a hole in that reservoir and all that oil drains out, your car will blow up within minutes. The engine will get hot and seize up. That's what's wrong with the world today. People don't love mercy, and so there are many, many, many opportunities for people getting hot and blowing up. Nations get hot with each other and blow up. We have war. That's why God's wisdom is full of mercy. Mercy cancels friction. Mercy makes peace. It's a big part of making peace. Okay, let's look at the sixth step. It says it's full of good fruits. We know where that's listed. Galatians 5:22. All those fruits. And of course, one of those fruits is peace. The third one, in fact. The seventh step says it's impartial. In other words, there's no difference between a Jew or a Greek, between a white or a black, a man or a woman, an old person or a young person. That's how you have peace. Nobody's treated special. The eighth step, it says there's no hypocrisy in God's wisdom. That means being sincere and open. And the ninth step, what all this has been leading to, the ninth step says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Now, if you sow something, you know, you put it in the ground when it's little bitty, and you don't see the whole fruit of it until months later. And that's what it's telling us here about peace. Put peace in at the earliest possible point. Anytime we deal with another human being, put peace in. Sow peace at the earliest possible point. That's what it's telling us here. He says, it's sown in peace of them that make peace. And that's not double language. That's the Bible giving impact to what it's saying here. In fact, there's another one that says it. Let me read this other. It says, peacemakers, this is the New International Version, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. To sow peace means to start on the path to peace as early as possible and plant the seed for peace every day. Now, what let's look at is peace in the world tomorrow. Remember earlier I quoted, they'll delight themselves in the abundance of peace? That's Psalm 37:11. Can you imagine infectious peace? Can you imagine ever-growing peace? We had a reference to this verse in Isaiah 9 earlier. But the reference was to the government of God, which is non-ending. It just keeps on going and going. But if you read on, it's not just the government of God. It's, well, I'll read it right here. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, they're tied together. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. You see, there's going to be a kind of positive peer pressure. All the sorrow, the tears, a distant memory, if at all. This is written that the promise might glow. That's what it's going to do in the millennium. Peace will glow. Let's look at Isaiah 26:3. A few more chapters over. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in him. Now there's one more I'd like to go to. And it's in Isaiah 66, verse 10. We'll close with that one. Isaiah 66:10. In Isaiah 66:10, he says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice in her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her. Her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. This is the English Standard Version. We're now verse 12. Isaiah 66, he says, for thus says the Lord. It's real beautiful in the Bible when God says, "Thus says the Lord." And look at this picture that he's painting here. "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." Can you imagine a peace river? It's there every day. It's there when you wake up in the morning. It's there at noon. It's there at night. And you know what a river does? It covers everything. It affects everything. Out west, there's a river called the Virgin River. And it runs through this gorge called the Virgin River Gorge. Real rocky place. And then it comes out into a valley. And when it comes out to the valley, you can smell it. Because on either side of the river are farms and fields, homes and places that people live in, productive land. And it's all because of that Virgin River. The rest of it out there is desolate. And you see, that's what this is saying here, that I will extend peace to her like a river. It's a life-giving thing. It's just beautiful, expands. And he says, "And the glory of nations, like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse." You got this picture of just like a little baby being cuddled in the crook of the arm. And he says, "And you shall be carried on her hip." Again, you get that familial thing of a young child and the care and the concern, the warmth. "Carried on her hip." And the last thing it says, "and bounced on her knee." You see what God has planned for us in the future? It's this very thing. It's family oriented. It's warm. It's inviting. It's peaceful. So I just want to say one more thing in closing. Sometimes peace can be hard to find. Sometimes a wrong word, a wrong tone of voice. But you know, as much as depends on us, we need to pursue peace. I would like to give just a few things. One, find common ground. It's what salesmen do when they want to make a sale. The next one, build bridges. You want peace? Build bridges. If you want peace, give a break. As we read in the Wisdom of God where it says willing to yield, and the next one. And it's so important when dealing with carnal human beings or even our own brothers and sisters. No blame. It doesn't matter who's at fault. If you want peace. And the next point, seek peace like gold. That's how important it is to God. And the last one is persist for peace. Don't let it go. Be persistent. Because in being persistent for peace, we will please God.